Please to Ephesians chapter 6. While you are turning there, I'm going to ask Matthew and Gigi Tackett if y'all would stand for a moment. Some of you have not met them, perhaps. They began visiting our church some time ago, and then Matthew was deployed by the military to Iraq and has just returned home. We're glad to have you back, brother. Amen. God bless you for your service to our country, and thank God for more answered prayers. We're going to keep praying till He brings them all home. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18 constitute this body of material on addressing the weapons of our warfare, that we are, as Brother Kirby mentioned earlier, we are in a battle. We need to, probably the church in America needs to cultivate a war mentality in the very best sense of that term. And we will be in this battle until the Lord calls us home or until Jesus returns to take us all to be with Him. And so we've been studying down through this passage, taking each piece of the armor that is commended to us by the Apostle Paul, the imagery he draws from the Roman foot soldier. And so I want us to read verses 10 to 18 from Ephesians 6 to 9, and 6 to 18. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, and then we're going to look tonight at the helmet of salvation. Stand with me if you would as I read from God's Word and you follow along in your Bibles, please. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. If we study it tonight, may we understand better what we're being taught when the Apostle Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation. Thank you. Be seated. The text, remember, unfolds under four major headings. First, the strength necessary for spiritual warfare in verse 10. Second, the stand we need to take against spiritual wickedness, verses 11 to 12. Third, the suit of armor necessary for spiritual warfare, verses 13 to 18. And that breaks down, of course, under the following pieces of armor. First, the belt of truth. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. Third, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Fourth, the shield of faith. Fifth, the helmet of salvation. Sixth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the fourth major heading is the supplication necessary to persevere, verse 18. Concerning major heading number 3, the suit of armor necessary for spiritual warfare, we come to consider the fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. The apostle simply says, and take up the helmet of salvation. We told you last week that John MacArthur makes a distinction in these first three items of the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, as items that you should put on, that the soldier would put on and generally keep on, whereas the shield of faith is something he would take up, the helmet of salvation he might not wear all the time like he would the other pieces, but he would have it ready to put on, and then the sword of the Spirit, of course, would not always be out of its scabbard unless it was necessary for battle. This idea of salvation and a helmet is not unique to the New Testament. If you look at Isaiah 59:17, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Isaiah speaking of God, describes him as putting a helmet of salvation on his head. Look, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This is some of the language. It's called the anthropomorphic language. It's fancy multi-syllable word, which simply means to assign to God human properties so that he could be said to put on armor. The idea being that God is depicted by the prophet as a warrior who comes to bring vengeance. And he does it zealously. And he does it against his enemies, against those who have set themselves against him and who have set themselves against his people. This is not the only time either that the Apostle Paul uses this language. He uses this also in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Now when he uses this description, the hope of salvation, that seems to help us understand what he's saying in Ephesians 6 when he says, "And take up the helmet of salvation." He seems to be speaking here, as he's drawing this image from the Roman soldier, of that piece of armor that would be made either of a leather covered or coated in metal, or of metal itself to head or fend off the blows that would be lethal blows from the broadsword, the big long sword that would come down upon the head. And certainly if connection was made without a helmet, death would be inevitable. That's the image that Paul has in mind here, and he seems to, by using this picture of the hope of salvation, address the knowledge of salvation and the nature of salvation. When the helmet of salvation, it fits over the head, there has to be a knowledge of salvation. And that knowledge of salvation should be sufficient, should be so clear that it functions as a weapon to protect one against the death blows of the enemies. Let's say it this way. The more sure we are of what salvation is, the less likely we are to be taken away by every wind of doctrine. The scripture speaks of those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I've said this before, I simply will repeat it for the context here. One of the most fertile soils for the cults in America is the Baptist student gone to college. Repeat that. One of the most fertile soils for the cults in America is the Baptist student gone to college. The second most fertile soil for the cults is the Baptist family found at home on a weekend by the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's tragic, but it's true. And when you read some of their reports, what you learn is that they are as likely to be met at the door with sinful anger. In fact, more likely to be met at the door with sinful anger, which of course simply sets up the very thing they want to accomplish, and that is to disarm people and open them up to the way, to their erroneous ways as cultists. How can this be? The short answer is that there is not, in many Baptist churches, there is not an adequate understanding of the knowledge of what salvation is. And it's causing great danger, great harm to many people. The word for save here is the word that means rescue. We are rescued from. Salvation is the saving of people from their sins. That was the name that Jesus was going to be given. It was prophesied. Call his name. They will call his name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. For he will save his people from their sins. From their sins. And yet how many people, how many multitudes of professing Christians today imagine that they are saved while they continue in their sins? Salvation is a rescue. God sent Jesus Christ to this earth to rescue perishing sinners. And when we are saved, we are sent on the same rescue mission. How difficult it is for parents to face the reality that their grown children oftentimes do not show any heart for God, not because they're immature Christians, but they don't show any heart for God because they finally have run out of religious soap. And it's hard sometimes to talk to parents and for them to face the possibility that their son, their daughter might, that the deep problem might be that he or she is not saved. You can reverse that. It's very difficult sometimes for grown children to face the reality that the problem with my mom, the problem with my dad, is not that somebody in some church somewhere at some time wasn't kind to them. But the problem may well be that they're not saved. As one professor said to me one time in seminary, a faith that fizzles was false from the first. A fizzled faith is a false faith. And it's painful. And yet, when we consider that the helmet of salvation is to be taken up and put on to protect us from the lethal blows of the enemy, and the enemy does deliver his blows. We're going to read a portion, probably next week, from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he encounters Apollyon, the fiend Apollyon, in the path, and a conflict ensues. It's very graphic and it's very illustrative for us for this purpose of this study. How is it that so many professing Christians lie slain from death blows? It's a lack of a knowledge of salvation. Salvation is a radical change. I want to just look at some passages on this subject of what salvation is. Look with me briefly at Ephesians earlier in this letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." I submit to you, and I talked to you about this when we went through this, that you could tell the difference between a dead person and an alive person. They don't look alike. They don't act alike. The imagery used by the Lord in the Scripture is radical and is designed to portray for us the radical change that comes in the life of a person who has been truly saved. "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." Now he shifts his imagery here, changes his metaphor, but the graphic contrast is still there. "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You once were living like a son of disobedience." My brethren, anyone you know, I don't care how many times he's been dipped in some church's baptistry, I don't care how many church memberships he can produce, if that person is living as a son of disobedience, we have no reason to hope that person is saved. Paul says that's what you used to do. "Among whom also we all once conducted." He's not speaking down to anybody here. You're not speaking down to someone when you suggest that a person whose life is a life of disobedience to God hasn't come out of that yet, is still a son of disobedience. Paul says we were all there. "We all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Do you know that all of us live fulfilling the desires of our flesh? I believe you made a conscious decision to come here tonight to gather with the brethren in times of study and fellowship and worship because you had a desire. Your flesh, not using that in a bad way, you had a real human desire. You longed to be. I don't think there's anyone here who says, "Well, I'm here because I've got this. I've got to turn into somebody this thing that showed. Would you sign my bulletin for me to prove that I was here?" No, there's nobody here doing that. You're here because you wanted to be here. Do you realize that? That's what life is, folks. Life is pursuing the things we want. You say, "Well, but." Working like that, work can be challenging, but the bottom line is you and I will rise and go to work tomorrow because when you move everything away, we want that. We want something we value in that. You're here because you want something. And if you think about life that way now, let's say you didn't deny yourself of something, some liberty you could claim to gather and be here tonight. You responded to a desire you had, and it was a noble desire. And there are people that are fulfilling their desires all around us now, by the thousands in this community, the hundreds of thousands just south of us in metropolitan Tulsa. So the question is, you see, we all ultimately do what we want to. Our want to is what drives what we do. The question is, has your want to been changed? Read the Bible. "I don't want to." Pray. "I don't want to." Fellowship with the believers. "I don't want to." Worship. "I don't want to." Witness. "I don't want to." Well, your want to hadn't been fixed, hadn't been changed, hadn't been saved, hadn't been rescued. Paul says, "Such who live as sons of disobedience were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's hard sometimes for us as parents to acknowledge of our children. It's hard for children to acknowledge of parents that they may yet be children of wrath. Well, look down further in Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. What is salvation? Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Notice the condition of being unsaved, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, see the contrast there. Look at the condition of the lost. Without Christ, Christless, aliens. Some professing Christians are illegal aliens. Now, I don't mean that where they come from. I'm telling you, their conduct makes them illegal aliens. They're still aliens, and they're carrying on as if they belong to the commonwealth of the people of God. Strangers from the covenants of promise. It's been interesting to me through the years that no matter how unusual a person's personality may be, it's amazing how a good dose of salvation makes him fit in the family of God. You ever notice that? Strangers. And then hopeless, godless. But that all changes when we're saved. Romans 5, 6 to 8 gives us a similar picture here. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is salvation? Salvation is the rescue, the transforming rescue that comes to a sinner who is gripped by the Spirit, in whose heart the new birth is effected, so that he is made a partaker of the divine nature. He's given a new heart, enabling him to repent of sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, to have a love of God and the things of God that once he either outright hated or pretended to love but deep down despised. Salvation transforms a person. It changes him from the inside out. His mind, which was once darkened, is now enlightened, illumined by the Spirit. His heart, which was once set against the things of God, his affections that did not love God, would not choose the things of God, now has been transformed so that his heart beats for God. He loves Jesus. Jesus is precious to him. The hymns that we sing, they're not written in a vacuum. They're written by believers who feel these things. For he is so precious to me. For he is so precious to me. 'Tis heaven below my Redeemer to know. For he is so precious to me. The will is transformed so that it no longer only makes choices that are sinful choices. Now it is open to make choices that are good and righteous choices. Yes, it will still make sinful choices, but you know what happens? I've told you before, you know, I was a real, real clever religionist. And I was a professional sinner. I was very religious, member of a church, and I was a slick sinner. But you know, when the Lord saved me, I'm a bungling sinner now. I am the Inspector Clouseau of sinners. Why is that? Because when you're saved, you don't sin successfully anymore. You don't get away with it. God always has somebody there to say, you know what that was? Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. He always sends a Nathan into your life. He always, in his providence, ensures that you're reading through a portion of Scripture. If you had any idea, brethren, if you just could live on my shoulder, if you had any idea the times that I am preparing to study and studying to prepare to preach, and the Lord brings me face to face with something I've got to deal with in my own life. If you had any idea how many times I've thought toward the end of the week, Lord, I don't know if I need to get up and preach on this. He just doesn't let his children get away with sin. I did it one time, but not anymore. Salvation is a transformation. It is, from the divine side, it is radical and it's comprehensive, and it saves the mind and the heart and the will, and it begins a process of working and shaping and transforming, preparing you for heaven. From the human side, it's as simple as a sinner, a blind sinner, looking unto Jesus and having his eyes open to see him, and to realize the life he lived was the life I should have lived, and yet he's willing to credit that to me. The death he died is the death I should have died, and because he died it, I don't have to. The resurrection he experienced secures infallibly my transport from this world to the life which is to come. Salvation, that's what it is. And I think that this helmet of salvation, that we need to be clear, folks. We need to talk much about this. We need to instruct our children and teach them the Scriptures, teach them the truth, teach them doctrinal constructs in the form of catechetical questions. You can ask a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old who's been well instructed in catechism, what is righteousness? And that child will tell you it is God's goodness. What is sin? That child will tell you sin is any transgression of the law of God. Or as I always used to love my little children and now my grandchildren say it, transgression of the law of God. But it's there. You know what they're saying. And as they grow, and you take them, you advance them into more thoughtful and more complex answers, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, or that righteousness is God's perfection and his perfect standard, and that justification is the act of God whereby he pardons us of all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything we have done or could do, but only for who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for us, and that received by faith on our part. What is it? We have got to nail that down. Well, what about the nature of it? What about the nature of it? I want to just touch tonight, and I've done this with you before, so it'll be rehearsal. But you know, these are the things we ought to rehearse over and over. Salvation in three tenses. The nature of salvation. Because there's folks out there that are really confused on this. And we have got to be clear on this. We have to be clear on this for the peace of our own souls before God. We've got to be clear on this for the communication of these things to people so that we're not, so we stay out of the ditches. There are two ditches to avoid. There's the ditch of easy believism, which sort of comes across like, well, just bow your head and repeat these words after me and I'll pronounce you saved. And then they'll just join the ranks of this multiplied thousands of people who are still sons of disobedience and have now been lied to by somebody. And stay out of that ditch. But folks, the answer to the ditch of easy believism is not the ditch of hard believism, where we add works into it. That's not the answer. To do this and make yourself this and clean this up, we've got to be clear. You look unto Jesus and live. Your heart goes out to Christ. Know that it is He who has brought you to Himself. And so it seems to me to keep these things clear, we need to think in terms of salvation in three tenses. And they are simply this. First, justification. The past tense of salvation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. If you are saved here tonight, this helmet of salvation is on you. And one of the things that it ought to inform in you is that you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You cannot, because God will not, inflict penalty upon you for your sin. He has inflicted His darling Son with the penalty of your sin. And He would not insult Him by inflicting it again on a sinner. He loves His Son. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. We've got to get clear in our minds just how it is that God relates to us in our sin. And it is this. He relates to us as a father, not as a judge. He was our judge. We were, as Jonathan Edwards describes in his wonderful sermon, we were like spiders with one thin web being dangled over the fiery pit of hell. And it was only of God's mere pleasure that He let us live and kept us out of there. That's how we were. But when, by grace through faith, we saw Jesus as our substitute, we don't dangle there anymore, brethren. The Scripture teaches it this way, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, it's a once for all act, having been justified by faith, that is, having been declared not guilty and accepted as righteous, that is, as if I'd never sinned, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe you have peace with God? I ask this from time to time when I'm talking to people about the matter of salvation. Is God happy with you? Do you know how few Christians answer that yes? They think about their sin. They think, oh my goodness, how could God be happy with me? Well, let me ask you, fathers, do you delight in your children? I had my wayward daughter here in May. What a delight it was to have her here. You see, no matter what sin she has committed or continues to commit, she is my daughter. I love her. And I'm an evil person. If I, who am evil, understand the relationship, how much more the Father in heaven delights in us, delights in you. When the devil is lying to you and tell you, you have blown it, this is it, you've gone over the line, there's no turning back this time, I pray somebody, if not in your own conscience, that God will send somebody along and say, guess what? Your Father, your Heavenly Father loves you. He's smiling over you right now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it describes what it looks like to be in Christ Jesus. It doesn't describe how you can get to have no condemnation. It says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the Spirit. You can recognize them. Justification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. The past tense. Sanctification, second. I am being saved from the power of sin. That is the present, continual reality of salvation. Yes, when you were saved, when you were justified, you were completely saved. God is not going to change His mind about that. You can't do a thing to lose that reality. Not because you willingly chose to engage in it, but because God set His heart upon you in eternity past and pledged and committed Himself to bring it to pass in your life. And when it became a reality, it is a finished reality. Completely saved. But you know, the Spirit of God is committed to conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, to make us look like Jesus Christ. So He's working on us. And that's salvation in its present tense. Sanctification. I am being saved from the power of sin. I don't know if you've experienced this. In fact, I'm fairly sure you have if you've been a Christian any length of time at all. Isn't it wonderful to look back and think about things that at one time were battlegrounds for you that are not battlegrounds now? Now, why is that? Is that because you outgrew it? No, because the Spirit of God has conformed you to the image of Christ in that area. Now, let me tell you, we don't have any time to get on our high horse, because it's been my experience in my pilgrimage that every time God has given me victory over something, then He says, come here, I got a part of the curtain I want to pull back now. I go, oh, my, yeah, that too. And the war's on again. But isn't it wonderful to realize victory? Romans 8:29, you know that verse very well, says, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that, and here's the purpose clause here in the Greek, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the God who saved you completely when He justified you, because He had set His heart upon you in eternity past to save you, this God is going to transform you completely, so that when Jesus Christ receives all of those for whom He died in glory and gives them to the Father, there won't be a one there who doesn't look like Him. There's a transformation that's progressive. It's going from stage to stage in your life and my life. Let me tell you something. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for the profession of faith of a Christian who is not undergoing transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, the apostle says, into the same image. Remember, Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of His Son, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the picture there in the Greek is from glory, one stage of glory, to glory, another stage of glory. It's progressive, it's advancing. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is what? He's the earnest of our inheritance. He is the reality, the living presence of God in our lives as the reminder that God will pay off. He will not fail to bring us to glory. But this Spirit is not sitting there like so much money collecting interest in a bank. He is the living Spirit. He is the Spirit of God Himself. He is working in us, transforming us from glory to glory. You say, well, I don't know if that's happening to me. Well, my friend, then get on your face tonight before you go to bed and cry out, dear God, sanctify me. Holy, sanctify me. Because see, justification and sanctification are twins. You never find the one without the other. Third tense. We have the past tense, justification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have the present tense, sanctification. I am being saved from the power of sin. The third tense, the future, glorification. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. and says, I'm going to heaven. That's what it means to go to heaven. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. I hear people talk about who they're looking for, who they want to see in heaven. Let me tell you something. That I have a list too. But one of the things I want to see in heaven is no sin. No sin. First of all, no sin in me. No weariness in serving Christ. No sleepiness related to His Word. No selfishness concerning His providences. I shall be saved. Future tense, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He predestined. Now, you know this passage very well. I don't need to teach you this, but just point something out here. The verb tenses here are the same. Whom He foreknew, these He predestined. If you ever diagram this, it'll just blow your socks off, I promise you. Same tenses, same group of people. Whom He predestined, He called. That's the effectual call. That's when you were saved. It's when you were born again, when the Spirit drew you to Himself. Whom He called, He justified. All the ones who've been born again by the Spirit are justified, declared not guilty. Whom He justified, He glorified. Now, wait a minute, folks. You hadn't been glorified yet. I hadn't been glorified yet. I'm still on this earth. I'm battling remaining sin. I'll fight some more of it when I head home tonight. But it is so certain that the apostle uses the past tense. And he says, as surely as justification has come and will not disappear, so certain is glorification. Peter describes it this way, uses the imagery, Greek imagery of a convoy, when he says in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. There's that new birth, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, that is being kept in heaven for you. It's protected. Your investments on earth may turn to ashes by next week. But the inheritance in heaven is being guarded by divine beings. It will not devalue. But he uses the same description here for you who are being kept. And the word there, the image is about, is convoyed. Who are being convoyed by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are on the way. And nothing and no one can keep you from arriving and keep you from inheriting. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. And look at Revelation 21 finally. And God will wipe away every tear. Look at the effects of sin. We weep over our sin. We weep over the sins of others. We weep over the condition of our culture. And God, in that place, will wipe away every tear. Death comes as a result of sin. And there'll be no more death. The sorrow that sin produces in our lives and the sorrow we have inflicted on others in the way because of sin, there'll be no more sorrow. No crying. No pain. For all of that is gone. Passed away. The death of death. The death of pain. The death of crying. The death of sorrow. The death of tears. That's salvation in its three tenses. Are you living with the helmet of salvation? Well fitted on your head? Do you know what it is? Do you understand the nature of it? What it ought to mean for you? Some of you are familiar with the ministry of George Whitefield, described as the greatest preacher of the 18th century. One of the best known and best loved individuals in America. He was an English preacher. Preached over here during the First Great Awakening. He was born in England entered Oxford in 1734, devoted his adult life to preaching. When the churches refused to let him use their pulpits, he preached outdoors. He would preach in the open field, the open air, to tens of thousands of people. He traveled the English-speaking world, making 14 trips to Scotland and 7 trips to America. He regularly delivered as many as 20 sermons a week. On September 29, 1770, he preached his last sermon in the open fields. Though feeling ill, he set out in the morning by horseback from Portsmouth, New Hampshire, to preach at Newburyport, Massachusetts, the next day. On the way, he passed through Exeter, New Hampshire, not intending to stop. However, people were aware that he would be passing through and had gathered, hoping that they could hear him preach. They had even erected a platform for him in a field. The crowd was insistent, and Whitfield agreed to speak. There's a note in the life of Benjamin Franklin that one time Whitfield was in the area, and Franklin was running out of the office, and one of his associates said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to hear Mr. Whitfield preach." And they said, "Why are you doing that? You don't believe what Mr. Whitfield preaches." He said, "No, but he surely does." So Whitfield agreed to preach to them. As Whitfield approached the platform, an elderly gentleman said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." "True, sir," Whitfield replied, looking up to heaven. Then he said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more on the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die." When Whitfield mounted the platform, he stood for several minutes unable to speak. An observer noted that his spirit was willing, but his flesh was dying. He finally said, "I will wait for the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I am certain, assist me once more to speak in his name." He then preached for 2 hours on the verse, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Toward the end of the message, he said, I go to a rest prepared. My sun has given light to many, but now it must set. No, to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. I have outlived many on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Many shall outlive me on earth and live while this body is no more. But there, O thought divine, I shall be in a world where time, age, sickness, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with him. Many of his hearers said that it was the best sermon that Whitfield had ever delivered. After he was through, the exhausted Whitfield rode off to the home of Reverend Jonathan Parsons, pastor of the Old South Presbyterian Church in Newburyport. Arriving tired and sick, Whitfield ate early. As he was going up the stairs to bed with a candle in his hand, the front door was open to let in a crowd that had gathered outside the house. They begged him to preach, and he did until the candle in his hand burned out. At 2 a.m., Whitfield awoke, panting for breath. The young man who was traveling with him gently chided him for preaching so often. To this, Whitfield replied, "I had rather wear out than rust out." He awoke again at 4 a.m. Getting out of bed, he went to the window saying, "I can hardly breathe." At which point, the young man went out to get a doctor. At 7 a.m. that Sunday morning, Whitfield entered the land for which he had been prepared by sovereign grace, the land to which he had pointed tens of thousands, and the land that would be his home for all eternity. Whitfield wore the helmet of salvation. He understood it, was driven by it. What about you, brethren? We pillow our heads tonight. If God lets us live through the night, we'll rise tomorrow. To put on the armor, will you put on the helmet of salvation? Clear with what it is. Committed to what it means for you and for any who will come to faith in Christ. Will you go? not wanting to rust out, but rather wanting to wear out for Christ. Take up the whole armor of God for the battle that we must fight until our time to fight has come to an end. Let's pray.